Gracious God and ever blessed Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray now for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the truth to life. And may it go deep into our hearts and souls and give you glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, turn with me for the last time to the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 21. Next week we'll begin a new series on lesser-known characters from the Old Testament, and we're calling it Heroes and Villains. But this morning we are in John chapter 21, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 907. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? you follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, so far, the inerrant Word of God. So we have come to the last chapter, and it's about Peter. And Peter must have felt extraordinarily guilty for what he had done. He had denied the Lord publicly. Life in Jerusalem would have been difficult for him. You know, people would point him out in the streets and say, that's the one who denied Jesus. Some would mock him. Some, perhaps from a point of view of proving to themselves that this Christianity isn't true. So a week has passed since Jesus rose from the dead. Probably now we're into the second week or so. And Peter and the other disciples have gone home to Galilee. This is where they came from. And Peter says, let's go fishing. Now, this isn't fishing like most of you know fishing, and you do it for pleasure. You do it for a sport. On a hot day in South Carolina, temperature is 100 degrees. It's as humid as a rainforest, and you think this is the coolest thing of all to do, to fish. It's a sport. It's a hobby. This is not what Peter is doing. Peter is returning to his former life. This is what Peter did. He was a fisherman. This is how he earned a living. This is how he put bread on the table for his wife and family. What Peter is saying is, I failed. I failed as a disciple, and there's no future for me now. And all I can do is go back to what I used to do. And the one thing that I know what to do, and the one thing that I was good at, was fishing. So the first thing I want to think about here is the flight of discipleship. Peter is running away. He is in full-scale denial. Having failed as a disciple, he goes back to his former life. He's gone fishing. And the other disciples join him, and this is fishing by night. It's daylight. It's morning when Jesus appears on the shore, and therefore one assumes that they've been fishing all night. And they catch nothing. Nothing. Not a single fish. It's a lesson. If you think that you can go back to your former way of life, if you think that you can turn from following Jesus, if you think that you can turn and do something that Jesus doesn't want you to do, it's never going to come to anything. There's a sovereign, providential superintendence here that's teaching Peter a lesson. He had failed as a disciple. He goes back to his former way of life. And it's as though Jesus is saying to him, this is not what I want you to do. This is not your future. This is not the will of God for you. They catch nothing. And then on the shore, there's somebody on the shore. And you notice John is telling the story like an eyewitness because he was there. He tells you that they were 100 yards from shore. Not 50 yards, not 200, 100, about 100 yards from shore. They're in probably some fairly deep water in more ways than one. And this person on the shore, and it must surely have been annoying, says, "Have you caught anything?" "No." And then what must have been even more annoying, saying, "Drop the net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch fish." And you know, John doesn't tell you what's going through Peter's mind. Who is this guy? I mean, who is this guy telling us how to fish? And this, there's no fish, but they do it anyway. And all of a sudden, they feel that tug on the net, and there's something alive, and it's fish, and they've felt this before, except that this is the catch of all catches. And John tells you, there were 153, not 152, not 154, 153. They must have counted them after the fact. They laid them out on the floor and counted 153 fish. This was the fishing story of all fishing stories. The lesson here is simple. If you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do, and you're not doing it in the way He tells you to do it, nothing will come of it. There was no going back, you see. Peter was a disciple. He had failed as a disciple. He had sinned as a disciple. And it was terrible. It was shocking. But there was no going back to his former life. That was over. It was done with. Everything is different now. He's a Christian. He has a new heart. He has new affections, and although he's in some kind of state of denial at this point, he has to get through this. And Jesus does what he does to you and me. When we're in full-scale denial, he makes us small. He humbles us. The one thing Peter thought he could do was fishing, and it was the one thing that he couldn't do. God brings him to rock bottom. He shrinks us. When I went off to college, University of Wales in Aberystwyth, and it was all of 38 miles from where I lived. I thought I was going to the ends of the earth. And it was the first time I'd ever lived away from home. And my mother, and she may be listening, my mother knitted me an Aran sweater. This is a complicated kind of design with cables, and it's typically white in color, and it's of a sort of Scandinavian origin, I think, originally. But it was the thing in the 1960s and early 1970s to have this Aran sweater. It had taken months to knit. It was thick. It was warm. I wore it once, spilt something on it. I put it in the washing machine, and it shrank. And I never wore it again. God can put us in the washing machine and shrink us. And that's what he's doing to Peter. He's putting Peter in the washing machine and shrinking his pride and his ego. And let me show you, Peter, what you can do without me. Let me show you what you can do that's contrary to my will for you, and it will amount to nothing. Perhaps that's you this morning. Or perhaps that's you online. Or perhaps that's you listening to this sermon weeks later. Because you're not here. And you're not here because you're doing a Peter. You're running away. You've failed in some way. And now to ease the pain and ease the shame, you're in full-scale retreat. And you've gone off into the world. And you've gone off to find peace and happiness and contentment. And you will not find it. There's a way back. It's not easy. It's painful. But there's a way back. And that's the first lesson. The flight of discipleship. The second thing here is the test of discipleship. So they're having breakfast. Isn't it extraordinary? Jesus is in a resurrection body and he's having breakfast with his disciples. Fish and bread cooked on a charcoal fire by the lake. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? You notice, and let's see the point that John is telling you. John is insisting on telling you that the fish that they ate for breakfast was not the fish that they caught. The fish was already cooking. Jesus had already provided the fish and the bread. So even the breakfast that they had was not the result of what Peter had done. It's as though he's underlining the fact that even the breakfast Jesus has provided. It tells you how physical and real and tangible the resurrection body of Jesus is. That he's there in flesh and blood and eating breakfast in a resurrection body. That has all kinds of consequences that we can go into at a later time. But he pulls Peter aside. One imagines that he's talking to Peter. They're walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John perhaps is a little bit behind and he's listening, overhearing, and so he's recounting the story here. Or it may be that Peter just told him later. But I imagine that John is walking just a few yards behind and he's overhearing the conversation between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus, as they say, does a number on him. He asks him three times. What's three? You know, when he asked him the third time, it was like a reminder. It was like, oh no, he's bringing it up again that he had denied the Lord three times. So he's asking the question three times, do you love me? And then in the third one, he adds a little adverb and he says, do you truly love me? It's a test. You notice, he calls him Simon Peter now. Peter is his Christian name. Simon is his old name. But now, all of a sudden, Jesus is calling him Simon Peter because he's halting between two opinions. He's got one foot in the world and he's got one foot in the Christian world. And so Jesus calls him Simon Peter because he's behaving like Simon. And he isn't Simon anymore, he's Peter. Do you love me? And of course Peter loves him. He didn't deny him because he didn't love him. He denied him because he was a coward. He denied him because he was afraid. He didn't deny him because he didn't love him. Jesus wants everything there is of Peter. He wants his heart. He wants his affections. He wants his will. He wants his very soul. He wants his very life. Peter, I've got work for you to do. And it's not fishing. I've got work for you to do. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to tend to my sheep. You're going to be a missionary. You're going to be an apostle. Don't you remember what I said to you at Caesarea Philippi? That you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've got a mission for you to do, Peter. This is not your life anymore. It's quite extraordinary, and I've said it before, but this is not how you would end a gospel if you were trying to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus and make Christianity look good in the face of something that really hadn't happened at all. This is not how you would do it. To have two of the concluding stories in the Gospels about two failures, Thomas, who doubted, and Peter, who denied. John tells the story as it is, warts and all, because it's true. There's a way back, you see. There's a way back from sin and shame. And it's called repentance. It's not easy, it's painful. Pain is inevitable, but there is a way back. Peter, what you need to do is to confess your sin and say sorry and mean it and ask for forgiveness, and you'll get it every time, every single time. You need to turn away from this lifestyle and turn to me and follow me for the rest of your days. Denial is not an option. Going back is not an option. It was the test of discipleship. Will you love me? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus this morning? One of our ministers here, one of my colleagues, always prays and ends his prayer, "We love you." Every single time he prays, he says, "We love you." Just as in marriage, it is really, really important to say the words, "I love you." Right? It's not good enough simply to assume that there's a love between you and your spouse. Unless they hear it and hear it often, that marriage is heading south. And it's the same with Jesus. He needs to hear it from our lips. We need to say those words, "I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you with all my heart. I love you more than I love anyone or anything in this world. You gave me everything. When I was lost, when I was a rebel, when I was dead in trespasses and in sins, when I was taking your name in vain, you loved me. You gave your life for me. You saved me. You brought me to yourself. You've given me promises upon promises upon promises. Lord Jesus, I love you." The test of discipleship. And then thirdly, the cost of discipleship. And John records for us at the very end a story that was wrong, that went about for 20 or 30 years, that Jesus had said that John wouldn't die. And John's correcting that's not what Jesus had said. But he did say to Peter that when you are an old man, someone else will stretch out your hands and you will be taken to a place you don't want to go. And John adds in parenthesis, he was talking about Peter's death. Peter would live a long and incredibly useful life. He is the number one apostle in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. He would contribute two of the New Testament epistles. Hundreds, thousands of people would come to saving faith through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. But he was crucified in Rome. Some historians say at the same time, that's unlikely, but within a few months, perhaps, of the death of the Apostle Paul. He was crucified upside down at Peter's request because he did not feel it worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. So he died with his feet in the air and his head down, and he was crucified. He died a martyr's death. There's a cost to discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. Because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. And only as you lose your life will you save it. Peter talks about it in the first chapter of his first epistle. He talks about various kinds of trials. And they are here so that your faith, which is much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found genuine, may result in praise and glory and honor at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Your faith is going to be tested and tried. There's a cost. When John Calvin was writing his commentary on 1 Peter, he writes that God so ordered it from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. Within a few months of my conversion back in 1972, I was converted in 1971, but in 1972, I picked up Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. It's a book that's partly sermonic and partly filled with anecdotes. It was written in prison. It's not stylistically written with any great finesse. As you read it, you sense that this book was sort of fairly hastily put together. He was in prison. It was during the Second World War. He was in Germany, and he had criticized the Nazi regime, and they had arrested him and imprisoned him and tortured him. And 3 days before his death, and his death occurred just a few days before the end of the war, when it was apparent to the Nazi regime that they had lost the war, Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Jesus bids us take up a cross and die." He knew he was going to be executed. And within hours of writing that statement, the Nazis took him outside and hanged him. There's a cost to discipleship. So this is how John finishes his gospel, with the story of Peter, a failed disciple. But there's usefulness for him. There's work for him. There's an incredibly important ministry for him to perform. And so I say to you this morning, you may be just like Peter. You may have failed. And you're in full-scale denial. And what you need to do is to repent. What you need to do is to say sorry. What you need to do is to run to Jesus and not away from him. And when you do that, his arms will be open to embrace you and receive you and commission you and give you work to do for his kingdom. Because it's not about you. Denial is about pride. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. And so John is telling us this little anecdotal story about Peter to encourage us all, because in so many ways we're all just like Peter. There are so many aspects of our lives that are sinful and broken, and we need to run to Jesus and feel his embrace and hear him say to us, follow me, as he did to Peter. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a God who gives second and third and fourth and fifth chances over and over. And we are truly sorry for the ways in which we let you down. Equip us, challenge us, fill us with your spirit. Give us zeal. Give us a sense that the thing that we need to do most is to serve you with all of our hearts, because time is short. And grant now that these truths would be hidden in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.